Welcome to Personalities of the Bible, a ministry designed to teach Scripture through the many characters of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit guide and bless you as you diligently seek Him.
This is Kings lesson number 50. It took Elijah 40 days and 40 nights to arrive at Mount Horeb. We begin today in 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of 1 Kings 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my father's." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. Now I'm going to stop here. Why did God ask Elijah the question? Well, let me just finish reading verse 9. Verse 9 says, "There he went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Now, why did God ask Elijah this question? What are you doing here, Elijah? Did God already know why Elijah was in a cave on Mount Horeb? Well, of course he knew, because God's omniscient. God knows everything. So it wasn't as if he was gathering information for himself. God wanted to give Elijah an opportunity to speak his own mind, to discuss with God what his thought situation was that now led him to being in a cave on Mount Horeb. I want you to put a marker here in 1 Kings 19 and turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 is chock full with all kinds of wonderful things, but I'm going to the two verses in Proverbs 3 that are probably the most familiar to most of us, and it's Proverbs 3 verse 5 and 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Now, here, I'm going back again and reread verse 5. These are directions for believers. Old Testament, New Testament, it doesn't matter. Those that trust God. So it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." If you haven't circled the word "all" yet, please do, because it emphasizes all your heart, 100% of your heart. It doesn't say, "Trust in the Lord with some of your heart." Trust in the Lord with part of your heart. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." Do not depend on your own thoughts, what you think might be the right situation. In all your ways, acknowledge him. In all your ways, another translation says, "In all your ways, make God known, and God will direct your path." So we're going to apply these two proverbs to the situation that Elijah now finds himself in. So let me go back again and read both of them. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." What conditions must be fulfilled, according to these two verses in Proverbs, in order for God to direct the path of his servant? That servant must be trusting in God with all of his heart, and not making choices and decisions based on his own understanding apart from God. So these verses imply like total trust in God, communication with God, prayer with God, And then discerning what God is telling you to do to guide and direct your path. Now remember that, and I want you to turn back to 1 Kings, this time chapter 17. We're in 1 Kings 17, I'm going back to, I'll start at verse 1, 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word." This is the first time we come across Elijah in Scripture. In verse 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there.' So he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." All right, so God gave him clear direction. Same chapter, I'm going to skip down to verse 7. "Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food.' So Elijah went to Zarephath." And we know that story. And then chapter 18 of 1 Kings, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 18. "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab." I'm going to stop there. Now, had God faithfully directed Elijah's comings and goings for the past 3.5 years? Yes, it couldn't have been clearer. He told Elijah everything to do. Did Elijah trust in God and obey his directives? Absolutely. When God said, "Do this," he went. God said, "Come back," he came back. So whatever God told him to do, he was doing it. He listened. So he's trusting God with all his heart. He's not leaning on his own understanding. You know, I mean, we thought it was a very strange that ravens would be bringing Elijah bread and meat twice a day. I mean, who could have figured that out? And Elijah just didn't say to God, "Wait a minute, God, explain to me how this is going to happen." Whatever God said, he did. Whatever God told him that how he would provide for him, Elijah believed it. Now turn back again to 1 Kings chapter 19. Remember, many times in our study so far of Elijah, we've read in James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. So we have to remember that to be a man just like us, he had to have his strengths and weaknesses, because none of us are perfect, and either was he. So we're in 1 Kings 19, and I'm going to start at verse 1. "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them.' Elijah was afraid and ran for his life." What's the difference in these verses compared to the verses that we've looked at beginning in 1 Kings 17, verse 1? What's the differences here? God did not direct Elijah's path. Elijah is afraid, therefore he did not trust in God. Remember, Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." We didn't see Elijah talk to God. We didn't see any prayer. All we saw is a knee-jerk reaction of fear so intense that Elijah thinks he has to start running to save his own life. He doesn't even cry out to God for help. He doesn't cry out to the God who's been faithfully protecting him many, many years. Scripture is filled with examples of people who trusted in God and obeyed his directives, where to go, versus those who leaned on their own understanding and made huge mistakes. For example, the first one we're going to look at is Abraham. And Abraham did both. When he trusted God, he succeeded. And when he didn't, he made big, huge errors. So put a marker here in 1 Kings 19 and turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, I'm going to read verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." So God will guide and direct his path to the land of Canaan. And we know that, of course, Abraham disobeyed, took everybody with him, stayed 10 to 30 years at Haran, and then finally makes it into the land of Canaan. But he did eventually go from point A, which is Ur of the Chaldees, to point B, the land of Canaan. So God did guide and direct his path, and he had enough faith to finally arrive in Canaan. Yet, in the same chapter, now, I'm going to begin reading in Genesis 12, verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is my wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into the palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and camels. Now I'm going to stop there. Now, this was Abraham leaning on his own understanding, Abraham getting involved with sin because he asked his wife to lie for him, and we found out that for 25 years, ever since God left him, called him from Ur of the Chaldees, until just prior to the Isaac being conceived, that Abraham was asking Sarah to lie. "Say you're my sister," if anyone asks, and Sarah was placed in jeopardy, and God protected her each and every time. Abraham was wrong to ask his wife to lie, and she was wrong to do it. We never disobey God no matter who's telling us to do it. Now, here we see that Abraham, he was treated well for Sarah's sake, but it was probably then when Pharaoh is giving Abraham all kinds of stuff, valuable things. One of them was a maidservant, Hagar. And we know that's going to be a future disaster where Abraham is concerned, and the nation that God wants to form from him, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, of course, the Jews. Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar, is going to be the father of the Arab nations versus Isaac. Okay, so the Israeli-Arab conflict began all those years back in Genesis chapter 16 because Abraham leaned on his own understanding here in Genesis chapter 12 and did not trust God with all of his heart. Let's look at another example of God guiding and directing the path of his people. When you trust in God with all your heart, he treats you in special ways. There's many, many promises in Scripture that believers can claim for themselves if and only if they fulfill the conditions of the promises. You can't be a sometimes Christian. You can't be a Christian when it's convenient for you. You can't be a partially obedient Christian. You can't be, you know, like everybody else. Then when you need something, you cry out to God. God's going to honor those who honor him. That's a verse from Scripture. God's going to honor those who serve him. God's going to fulfill promises to those who meet the conditions of the promise. So that's another motivation for you and for me to serve God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Turn to Exodus chapter 40. In Exodus 40, I'm going to begin reading at verse 36. Exodus 40, verse 36. And here's what it says. Of course, Moses wrote the book of Exodus. So, beginning at Exodus 40, verse 36, it says, "In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels." And it was this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. One pillar, cloud during the day, fire at night, that guided and directed, God used to guide and direct Israel. 2.5 million Israelites led by Moses. Clear-cut guidance. Let's look at another example of this. God giving clear-cut guidance and direction to his servants who trusted them with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Moses did, by the way. I'm not talking about the 2.5 million, but Moses certainly did. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. This was after the birth of Jesus. So in Matthew 2, verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there till I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. So it's like, wow, God even gave Joseph, who will become the husband of Mary, specific, detailed instructions of where to go, when to return. And of course, Joseph did exactly that. So that's another example of God's clear-cut guidance and direction on someone who trusts in him with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and God directed his path. Now we're going to look at a couple examples of those who did not. And the first one's found in the book of Ruth. And it's not Ruth, but it will become Ruth's father-in-law and Ruth's mother-in-law. And Ruth is just before the book of 1 Samuel. We find the little book of Ruth. So I'm going to start reading Ruth chapter 1 at verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And whenever you see the term land, it's always the land of Israel. So in the days when the judges ruled, and this story of Ruth occurred in that period, there was a famine in the land of Israel. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, a Jewish man, Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name Naomi. And the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Okay, so it's like here we have a Jewish man living in Bethlehem of Judah, looking, leaning on his own understanding, saying, well, there's a drought here. You know what? It'll be much easier for us to plant crops and make a living in Moab. Let's go. So he takes his Jewish wife and his two Jewish sons and goes to pagan Moab. And it says here in verse 3, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and without her husband. That's what you get for leaning on your own understanding. It made sense initially if you didn't bring God into the picture. Drought here, rain here, let's go where it's rainy so we won't have any trouble planting crops, earning a living, feeding ourselves. And we see there, 10 years later, they're still in pagan Moab. Let's look at another example. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 27. David, young David, has already been anointed to be king of Israel. We thought that he would become king rather quickly, even though he was very young when he was anointed by Samuel. But about 13 years have gone by so far, and he's still not king, and Saul is still hunting for him, and David starts to believe lies from Satan. So I'm going to pick up the story here in 1 Samuel 27. By the way, you can't trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You can in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path if you're operating in the fear mode. If you're operating with fear, it means that Satan is controlling your thinking, not God. So it's like if you're afraid, then you're not going to be hearing God, you're not going to be obeying God, and certainly that shows you're not trusting God with all your heart. And that is the situation that David was now in. So I'm going to begin reading in 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. But David thought to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul." Now, we might have mentioned this earlier in the Elijah lessons. I can't remember for sure. But we know that David should have never thought this way because he had already been anointed as a kid to be Israel's second king. And when he was anointed by Samuel, it became written in stone that David would become the second king of Israel. That nothing and no one could prevent that because God had ordained it and declared it. But he's letting a lie of Satan, an untruth, totally negate the faith that he should have in God and the concentration he should have upon God, not on himself. So leaning on his own understanding, I'm going back to 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. But David thought to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maoch, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. You know, it's like, imagine going to your enemy, and the Philistines were like an arch enemy of the nation of Israel for years and years and years, thinking that you need to leave your own country and leave the God of your country and go to the pagan Philistines in order to be protected from crazy Saul. And David was acting just as Satan wanted him to. God did protect David again because David would have been in a battle where the Philistines killed both King Saul and his son Jonathan, unless God hadn't found a way of escape for David so that he wouldn't have to do it, to fight against his own people. But that's a whole nother lesson. Now turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're back at verse 9, and I'm going to read it. There Elijah went into a cave and spent the night, and the word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, is God's question to Elijah accusatory? Is it belligerent? Is it hostile? Is it condemning? And the answer is no, no, and no. It's fatherly, it's kind, and gentle. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" We don't get, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's just a question, a gentle question, a kind, gentle question that God is asking his very faithful and very worn-out servant at this time. So here's Elijah's response in verse 10. Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." So let's dissect Elijah's response. First of all, when Elijah gives this response to God, what emotions is Elijah expressing to God? Do you see discouragement in his answer? Do you see depression? Do you see huge fatigue? Do you see that Elijah does not understand God's treatment of him, of himself? That basically he's at his wit's end in serving God and doing the work that God's given him to do. What do Elijah's words tell us about his own personal relationship with God? So let me go back again and reread verse 10. This is Elijah speaking to God. Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Now, what do these words tell us about Elijah's own personal relationship with God? He's got a very strong, solid personal relationship. Elijah was not afraid to express his true feelings, even if they were negative to God. He trusted God enough, he knew God well enough, he loved God enough to be honest with him, to tell him what he really thought. I mean, doesn't it make sense for us to do the same, as if God would think that if we sugarcoat something, if we try to hide our disappointment, no, everything's good. I love you with all my heart and soul. No, everything you do is good. Oh, I have no problems with you. No. You just do whatever you want. Okay, it's a lie. You know, it's hard correctly living the Christian life. There's a lot of stuff that goes on that you and I can't comprehend. A lot of stuff that stuns us sometimes in living the Christian life. A lot of things that take us totally aback. So it's here we should copy this part of what Elijah's doing, and we should be able to pour out our hearts to God, to be genuine in talking to God, and not try to act as if everything is hunky-dory. No matter what God does, we have no problem with it. We trust Him completely. That is not how I interact with God, by the way. It's like I'm like David going, Jacob going kicking and screaming. You know, Jacob wrestling with a man at night who turns out to be God himself, and Jacob saying, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And basically, I followed that example throughout my Christian life, including every single day praying for more faith, for more trust in God, for deeper love for God, and all that kind of stuff as I grow spiritually. But it's always a good thing to be honest with God. If we want to have a real, genuine relationship, we have to be honest. So I'm going back again to 1 Kings chapter 19, and I'm going back to the first part of verse 10. Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword." So here, let's go back again to the first part again of verse 10. Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty." Let's stop here. Was this a true statement? Absolutely. For the last 3.5 years, Elijah served God with great fearlessness, total obedience. He probably served God like this throughout his entire life, even though we just meet him for the first time in 1 Kings chapter 17. So whatever God told him to do, he did it. He did it. Even though he was in danger, he did it. He trusted God that much. Let's go back again and look at the second phrase in verse 10. "The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broke down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword." Okay, that's the second part of this verse. Now, was that a true statement? The Israelites have rejected your covenant. That, of course, is the Mosaic covenant or the law. Broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with the sword. Was that true? Yes, that was a true statement. Remember, Jeroboam, the first king of the divided nation called Israel, sets up calves in Dan and Bethel to prevent the people from going to Jerusalem to worship. The golden calves and the goats, the fake priests and the fake holidays. And then Baal worship creeps in more and more into Israel and comes in a huge way when Jezebel becomes one of the wives of Ahab. All right, so he was right. The first part of verse 10, he's absolutely right. The second part of verse 10, he's absolutely right. The third part, he says to God, I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. So the statement that Elijah makes, I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Is that true? The answer is no, it is not. And I alone am left. That is a lie. It's a false statement. Can you name at least one other Israelite that loved God, that Elijah knew, and this Israelite served God, even if it meant risking his own life? Can you name just one? Yep, we can all name Obadiah. He was the one, the servant, the butler, the head butler of Ahab. Remember in 1 Kings 18, verses 3 to 4, that Obadiah hid 100 prophets of the one true and living God from Jezebel and fed them during a drought, gave them water. Elijah knew Obadiah. But he didn't even think of that. You know, when you're depressed, you get more and more self-centered. And he's just thinking about himself right now. And he's thinking about the final threat from Jezebel, which was a catalyst for this running. And he really believes at this particular time that he is the only godly prophet left in the entire nation of Israel. Now, we just named one, Obadiah. We said in a previous lesson that Elijah had a servant, you know, that he picked up when he came back to Samaria before this Mount Carmel contest. So there was another faithful servant of God. Oh, and those 100 prophets that 50 that Obadiah was hiding by the 50, so there are at least 100 godly prophets, prophets of the true and living God. But Elijah was too depressed, too self-centered, in a self-pity state to think logically and rationally. How serious is this error in thinking for Elijah? This is a major error. This error is why Elijah is depressed and running away, and now in a cave wanting God to kill him. This lie from Satan has poisoned Elijah's thinking, has led him to stop trusting in God with all of his heart and start to lean on his own understanding, start to reject the truth of God and believe a lie from Satan. Now, I'm going back again to verse 10 and the last part of it. Elijah says, "And I'm the only one left now, and they're trying to kill me too." Were people seeking to kill Elijah? Yes. Okay, yes, they were. But they've been seeking to kill him for at least 3.5 years from the time he first confronted Ahab, and they haven't been successful. Remember we said that he was hiding in plain sight in Zarephath, that he looked different than the pagans in Zarephath, yet no one sent word to Ahab. And we were also told that Ahab had sent people in every country searching for Elijah. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm going to start at verse 1, 1 Kings 17, and it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word.' Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here and turn.'" Leave, I mean, I lost my place here, wait a minute. Let's see. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there.' So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan, and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." Okay, we know that. I'm going to skip down to verse 7. "Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food.' So he went there." Now, turn to 1 Kings 18. I'm going to skip back down to verse 17. And it says, I'll go to verse 16 first. "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?' 'I have not made trouble for Israel,' Elijah replied, 'but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel." Now, so for 3.5 years, Ahab and his army, and probably many Baal worshippers in Israel, were searching for Elijah in order to kill him. In fact, I'm going back to 1 Kings 18 and start at verse, go back and bring in verses 9 and 10 here. It says, "Oh, but what have I done wrong, Obadiah, that you were handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death?" The sun is in my eyes, and I have trouble making sure this recording is being recorded, so that's why I'm hesitating here. Sorry for that. I'll try to do better. Now, I'm going back again to 1 Kings 18, verse 10. As surely as your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master, and that is Ahab, has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear that they could not find you. But now you go and tell me to go to my master and say Elijah is here. So we saw that there were people in the nations all around Israel searching for Elijah. Elijah was in Zarephath for 3 years with a widow. He wasn't hiding. He was living life normally, and God was protecting him. No one ever saw him. No one ever sent word to Ahab, he's here. No one ever received money for killing Elijah, because God was protecting him, even though Ahab was searching for him. Okay, now why didn't Elijah remember God's ability to protect him? Because God did a wonderful job of protecting Elijah in the 3.5 years since he first confronted Ahab. And the reason is, he's too depressed. Elijah's too depressed to remember God's faithfulness to him during the last 3.5 years and probably all of his life. It seems like an oxymoron that a great spiritual giant Elijah is so depressed that he can't go on any longer and he wants God to kill him, yet he still maintains his very close relationship with God. And that's exactly what's going on here. I want you to put a marker here. Put a marker here in 1 Kings 19. We'll be back to it. And I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy 6, written by Moses. Deuteronomy simply means my words. Moses' long last sermon to Israel. So in Deuteronomy 6, I'm going to begin reading at verse 4. And it says here, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up." Okay, turn to Matthew chapter 22. God wants parents to bring God into the life of his children in a central way. He wants them to always be talking about God, that the most natural thing in the world when you're having dinner or when you're walking along would be talking about God and spiritual things and God working your life and God's creation and God's beauty and all these different things and prayer and answer to prayer. In Matthew chapter 22, and we know that God always repeats the important things again and again and again, I'm going to begin reading in Matthew 22 at verse 36. I'll go to verse 35. One of them, an expert of the law, tested Jesus with this question, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." I'd like you to circle the word all, those three alls, every single time. It's the same all that we saw in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like this: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus just condensed 613 laws, the law of Moses, into two laws. It's so easy to remember it that way. Did Elijah love God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, and all of his strength? The answer is yes, yes, yes. Very few believers love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Certainly, there are huge benefits to loving God in this way, but there are some hardships that accompany it. Many times, people that love and serve God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength are subjected to bewilderment, depression, and discouragement. Let's compare Elijah with another spiritual giant by the name of John the Baptist. So turn back to, this time, the prophet Isaiah chapter 40, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3, and it says, "A voice of one calling, 'In the desert prepare the way for the Lord, and make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God.'" Okay, I'm going to stop there. Now remember that and turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We're in Luke 1, and I'm going to start reading at verse 5 of Luke 1. And it says, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah." And of course, this is a direct descendant of Aaron. "His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice of his birth because of his birth. And he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and to the disobedience to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" Okay, now this is what the angel told Zechariah, and I think we can stop here. And then I'm going to skip down, same chapter, to verse 16. And it says here, I read all that. I didn't mean to read it all, but I guess that's okay. 16 to 18. And then same chapter, Luke chapter 1, I'm going to skip way down to verse 76. And here's what it says. And this is Zechariah's song. The baby has now been born. And Zechariah says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness." And I'll read one more verse here. And in the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Now, okay, let me continue on. I have some more verses to look at. Well, before we do that, here's a question. What very important job was assigned to the son of Zechariah by the name of John? He was a forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one that was going to go before Jesus to make a path straight for Jesus. Okay, now, turn back for a moment to 1 Kings chapter 17 again. 1 Kings 17, I'm going back to verse 1. And it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead." This is all we need to know. "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead turned to the book of Malachi, at the end of what is called the Old Covenant, the Old Testament in your Bibles, the book of Malachi, chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi 3, verse 1, and it says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." All right, same chapter. Turn over to chapter 4 of Malachi, and I'm going to begin at verse 5. And it says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Okay, turn to Matthew chapter 17. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of Matthew 17. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. 'Get up,' he said. 'Don't be afraid.' When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, 'Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead.' The disciples asked him, 'Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus replied, 'To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist." I'm going to stop there. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, I'm going to start reading at verse 13. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. And then it says, and this is the angel talking to Zechariah. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the gods of the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Okay, now we read that in Luke chapter 1. And then I want you to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1. Gospel of John 1, I'm going to start reading at verse 19. "Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem came, when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, and confess freely, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?'" And this is a prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And that prophet, of course, was the Messiah. John answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, 'Make straight the way for the Lord.'" Now some of the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. All this happened at Bethany, on the side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Okay, now, I'm going to stop there for a moment. Now, many people wrongly think that Elijah and John the Baptist were one and the same. From these verses, what does Scripture say? That they're totally different people. Elijah was born in Tishbe of Gilead. You know, that's one of the, he was born among one of the 10 tribes that became known as Israel. John's parents were Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were Zechariah was a priest, so they were from the tribe of Levi. They were living in Jerusalem. The forerunner will operate in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And we saw that in Luke. We actually read it twice. So let's go back again, because this is a key verse here. Luke chapter 1, I'm going back to verse 17. So highlight this or underline it if you haven't already. Luke 1, verse 17, and it says, "And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Okay, so this is going to be what John the Baptist does. He's going to be serving God in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. So where do you think Elijah got his power from? If it's talking about the spirit and power that enabled Elijah to successfully do the work that God gave him to do, what kind of spirit are we talking about? The Holy Spirit, of course. That's how Elijah was empowered to do the work he was given to do. He wasn't indwelt with the Holy Spirit as people of the new covenant are, but the Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him and gave him this great power. And the Holy Spirit is going to give John the Baptist the same power to do the work that he has to do. Turn to Luke chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in Luke chapter 3 at verse 1. And it says, Luke chapter 3, verse 1. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonius, and Lysantius, Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert." This is, of course, John the Baptist. "He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, and the rough way smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation.'" Okay, now this is at least the third time we've read this prophecy from Isaiah. But remember, God always repeats the important things many times. Okay, we're in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. "John said to the crowds coming to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire.' 'What shall we do then?' the crowd asked. John answered, "The man who with two tunics should share with him, he who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. 'Teachers,' they asked, 'what shall we do?' 'Don't collect any more than you're required to,' he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, 'And what should we do?' He replied, 'Don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay.' The people were waiting expectantly, and all were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. Okay, now turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 19, John chapter 1. And it says, John 1:19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess and confess freely, I am not the Christ. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of the one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. I'll continue on. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is what I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave his testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. I'll continue on in verse 36, John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. Then the two disciples heard him say this. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And Jesus replied, come. He replied, you will see. Now I'm going to stop there. Now from these verses that I just read, did John himself know without a doubt that he was a forerunner of the Messiah to come? Yes, 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 yes. His father told him, probably from the time he was a day old, Zachariah and Elizabeth probably kept drilling this into their baby, who was a joy and a delight to them. From John's verses, from the words that John spoke when people came and asking questions of John as he was baptizing, from the verses, did John himself know without a doubt that Jesus was the Lamb of God, the Messiah himself, who will take away the sin of the world? And the answer is absolutely yes. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3. So John the Baptist knew who he was, his position, the forerunner, the Messiah, and now God has revealed to him who, in fact, the Messiah was. And John points it out, pointing, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So in Matthew chapter 3, I'm going back to verse 13. And it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" So it's like John knew without a doubt, God gave him supernatural knowledge that, in fact, this Jesus was the Messiah himself, God himself, who would die so that the sins of everyone who says yes to that free gift of salvation could be atoned for. Okay, now, we're also told here in this these verses from Matthew that we just looked at, that all three components of God are seen in this. God the Father speaks, God the Son is baptized, and God the Spirit are represented here. He saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove. He heard the voice of the Father talking, and of course, Jesus being baptized. Remember, we have one God, but that one God has three different manifestations: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. This is the same God throughout every page of Scripture. All the Old Covenant, all the New Covenant. God doesn't change. We've seen those verses again and again. So now, do you have it like cemented in your mind that John the Baptist knew what his service was for God, forerunner the Messiah, and without a doubt, he recognized Jesus. God pointed him out. The Spirit landed like a dove upon him. Jesus himself consented, "Yes, I am the one you're looking for." So now that turn to Matthew chapter 11, going to verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in the towns of the Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" John is in prison, and now he starts doubting, "I wonder if I got it right, or maybe not." So he sends his disciples to ask Jesus a question, and here's the response in verse 4. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is a man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before me." Now I'm going to pause there for a minute. Why did John ask Jesus these questions? Why did John send his disciples to Jesus and say, Are you the one that I'm supposed to be the forerunner to? Are you the one that I was supposed to prepare the way of the Lord? Or should I be looking for someone else? Now why did John ask Jesus these questions? John had spoken to Jesus when Jesus was baptized. He pointed Jesus out to others, saying, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why is John now having serious doubts about Jesus being the Messiah? Because John's in prison. And this is not what he expected. Things were not going the way he thought they would go. God was not acting in according to John's way of thinking. John wasn't thinking that the forerunner is going to be in prison and then bad things might be happening. So he's starting to doubt everything that God had told him previously. Turn to Isaiah again, this time Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to look at some familiar verses to most of us. And that's beginning at Isaiah 55, verse 8. And this is what it says. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, many of us have looked at those verses again and again, especially when we're bewildered, when we don't understand what God is doing in our lives or in the lives of those that we care about. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, the little book of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Another dynamite verse of Scripture, Ephesians 3, verse 20, and it says, Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine according to the power that is at work within us. So I'll read it the way I memorized it years ago. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly more than we can even ask or think according to the power that is at work in us. And that power, of course, is the Holy Spirit. It's the same power that was at work in Elijah, and it's the same power that's at work in John the Baptist. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, sorry, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. And Paul is speaking, and here's what he says. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, I'm going to stop there. Now, will any of us always be able to fully and completely and correctly understand God and his ways? And the answer is no. You know, wouldn't it be nice if we could, but forget it. You know, we're part of God's creation, a small part. Even if God would take the time to meticulously tell us everything that he's thinking and doing, you and I couldn't comprehend it. We don't have the ability to do that. Turn to Deuteronomy 29. We've looked at these verses many times as well. But a lot of people don't know these verses are here, don't really understand the meaning of the verses. In the book of Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, highlighted or underlined, and I'm going to read it to you. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So Moses wrote those words, and basically I'm going to paraphrase the meaning of it and say, God's not going to tell us everything. He's going to keep a lot to himself that we're never going to figure out. Maybe one day when we're in the heavenly realms, we might know everything, but certainly not down here in the earthly realm. But he will tell us everything we need to know in order to successfully do the work he's given us to do. He fully equips us to serve him, so that if we honor him with our lives, if we use the spiritual gifts given to us, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we're fully equipped to successfully do the work God's given us to do. Turn back to the Gospel of John again, this time John 21. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. Let's see, wait a minute. I thought I skipped up a verse, but I have not skipped a verse. So we're now back into the Gospel of John, chapter 21, and I'm going to start reading at verse 15. Jesus is speaking to Peter. This is after Jesus went to the cross, died, was raised from the dead. Now he's talking to Peter. John 21, verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, Take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, Do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, that when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, Follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, If I want him to remain until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. And of course, you've probably heard people paraphrase Jesus' words, basically saying, mind your own business. Now, and my question is, taking these verses together, the Deuteronomy verses and the John verses, what will God reveal to us? Everything that we need to know in order to successfully do the work that God's given us to do. The rest he can keep to himself. That is his prerogative. We don't have to be nosy people that want to know what God's going to be doing in other people's lives. We have enough to just know what God wants us to do and do it in a way that honors God, yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So we're looking at sometimes we better just understand that we're not going to always understand everything about God. In fact, we never will, not on the face of this earth anyway. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm going to start reading at verse 12. And here's what we find in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning of verse 12. And it says, We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, now, very important verses. Here's the question. Does a person with a genius IQ have a great advantage over someone who, say, has an IQ of 100 in learning about God? And the answer is no. Spiritual understanding is a function of the Holy Spirit, not the intellect. Remember, the intellect is part of the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions. Spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. That means that the Holy Spirit is our teacher teaching us spiritual truths. In fact, the smartest person ever on the face of the earth would only be able to correctly understand and discern spiritual truth if what was true, if and only if what was true, that he or she was born again. In order to understand the truth of God's Word, in order to understand the Scriptures, they've got to be born again. Because then you have God Himself in the form of His Holy Spirit teaching you His Word. Credence to the fact that people say, I can't understand a word of the Bible. It's all gobbledygook to me. That tells me that they're not born again. Of course it's gobbledygook. You know, or people that maybe they think they understand it. If they're not born again, they don't even understand it, even though they think they do. Turn back to Matthew chapter 11. We're in Matthew 11, and I'm going back to verse 3. Matthew 11, if I can find it. Matthew 11, verse 3. We were talking about John the Baptist, and we were comparing him to Elijah, and we found out that, well, they're two different people, but they're both empowered by the Holy Spirit. So in Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 3. When John heard When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Remember, here's John filled with doubts, and here's Jesus replying, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is a man who does not fall away on account of me." Okay, so it's like Jesus just quoted what Isaiah the prophet would say that the Messiah would do when he came. And John was very well aware of these verses in Isaiah. And Jesus said, in fact, "I fulfilled all of them." Same chapter, I'm going to skip down to verse 7. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed in the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you and will prepare your way before me.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear." Okay, now, I'm going to stop here. Even though John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus while John was in prison to double check, to make sure that Jesus was in fact the Messiah and that John did not make a mistake, okay, and of course he didn't, what is Jesus' opinion of John, even with John's doubts? That he's the greatest human ever born. And let me read it again. It's just so striking to read it. Verse 11, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." It's quite incredible, even with the doubts. John the Baptist served God in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Elijah is now in a cave on Mount Horeb answering God's question. How will God respond to his depressed servant? We'll find out in our next lesson. I hope you enjoyed this lesson and your new readings, and I'll meet you back here in about a week.